Receiving a gift is always exciting. Because when it comes, whether it's a Christmas or birthday or anniversary or just no occasion at all, when someone gives a gift wrapped in colorful paper and tied with a bow and presented with a smile, it makes us feel special. When you watch little kids opening presents, when they're very, very young, they don't quite know what to do. So you have to help them kind of tear the wrapping away. And then they get the idea after a while, and pretty soon the kids are ripping through the paper as fast as they can go to see what the present is underneath. I was talking with Steve this morning, and we both acknowledged the fact that as you get older, you carefully remove the paper because you're going to try to save it for the next gift. You ever notice that? But regardless, when it comes wrapped, it's something special. And this morning, we're going to look at a gift from God, and this gift is carefully wrapped. So we're going to look closely at the wrapping paper, so to speak. Because the wrapping gives us a solid assurance that the gift is given in love and that it will be ours forever. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21, the entire length of the text. And we've been camped on this passage for several sermons now. And the reason is, it contains the central promise of the gospel. And it is why we can confidently sing the words, "By grace I am redeemed. By grace I am restored. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord." I've titled this message, "The Gift." Faith is the gift, but the one big idea that I want you to see is how the gift wrapping gives us this unique guarantee that God's gift of faith will continue until everyone who receives it is safely home in God's eternal kingdom. In our series on Genesis called Infinite Grace and Ultimate Blessing, we've been following the life of Abram. God called him to leave his home and family in the city of Ur and to go to a land where God promises to make him a blessing for all of the families of the earth. And today we'll see that God's redemptive plan runs right through the center of Abram's life. And we'll see how God guarantees that Abram will successfully fill the role that God has ordained him to have in that plan. Now, the plan began in this context with the promise that was given to Abram in the opening verses of chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, but what God said was, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, to make Abram a great nation requires offspring. But by the time of our text here in Genesis 15, it's been 25 years, and Abram and his wife Sarai remain childless. So, what Abram does is he asks a question. In response, he receives a restatement of the problem, which then causes him to ask another question, and then he receives a sign, so that he, and by extension, we can be sure of God's promise. Look with me at Genesis 15, verses 2 and 3. "But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.'" Now, Abram's question is reasonable. As I said, 25 years, and he says, "Lord, I have no children." it looks like all that I have, which I acknowledge comes from you, all that I have, I'll have to give as an inheritance to this man, Eliezer from Damascus. He's not even from my hometown. So what's up with this? Well, now to reassure Abram, God responds with a promise. Look at verses 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Now, to emphasize the extent of this promise, God takes Abram outside, points to the night sky, and says, "Count them." Now, I went out last night, and I looked at the stars in Casadero, and it was a good star night. You could see just the vestige of the Milky Way stretching across. But, you know, the stars are uncountable. Even today, we have not counted the stars. So, to emphasize the greatness of his promise, God says, "Look at the stars. Count them if you possibly can." And Abram stands there in silent awe. And then we read this in verse 6, and it's the very cornerstone of the gospel. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Verse 6 is not part of this ongoing conversation. It's a gloss, a statement that is put on top of the narrative to show us something that's happening underneath, below the surface, unseen. It's the Holy Spirit-inspired statement that faith alone, not works, is the basis of righteousness with God. Faith is the gift, and it comes through what Jesus would later call the new birth. The new birth happens when the Spirit of God brings someone's heart to spiritual life. When that happens, the person believes, they repent, and they're declared righteous. They're declared righteous not because of repentance, but because they believed. The new birth brings a belief in God that runs to the very core of our being. It's what Pastor Steve often calls knowing in your knower. In verse 6, Abram believed God and it was counted as righteous. Now, Abram has been believing God for a long time, 25 years or more. But that belief was dependent upon his circumstances. We saw his belief waver at times. But verse 6 says Abram has been given a new kind of faith. It's not a human faith. It is a God-generated faith. It is a divinely given faith that brings a deep trust in all circumstances. And you know what? Abram will need this because he is going to be God's tool to bring about his redemptive plan. And only a God-given faith has the strength and the perseverance so that Abram can do what God has ordained him to do. Now, verse 6 also says that this faith credits Abram with righteousness. And as I said, this is the cornerstone of the gospel. Faith saves sinners. The details are in seed form here in Genesis, but it will quietly take root downward throughout the Old Testament, and then in the fullness of time, it will gloriously burst forth when the eternal Son of God takes on human flesh to achieve the righteousness that Abram is being pre-credited here with. Then, after his sinless life, death, and resurrection, he goes to the Father. The gospel comes to full flower, as described by Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We're all familiar with these verses. What does it say? It says that it is by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one may boast. Now, did Abram understand all this? Well, it might surprise you to learn that the answer is yes. The writer to the letter of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, we know that Abram's been given that faith, don't we? He knows it in his knower. For by it, that's faith, the people of old receive their commendation. Well, who's the people of old? Abram is one of the first. The 4th century theologian Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, helpfully explains what Adam knew. He writes this: when God said, "So shall your offspring be," Abram believed God. What exactly did he believe? In shadow form, he believed that Christ, through the incarnation, would become his heir. Ambrose then drives the point home from Scripture. He says, in order that you may know that this was what he believed, the Lord Jesus says in John 8:56, Abram saw my day and rejoiced. For this reason, God counted it to him as righteousness, because he did not seek the rational explanation, but believed with great promptness of spirit. John 8:56, Jesus said, Abram rejoiced to see my day. And guess what? Jesus had the inside track on what Abram knew at this point. So we can be sure that when he says, Abram rejoiced to see my day, that Abram knew that one day God would bring the Redeemer that he had promised to Eve back in Genesis 3:15. He knew God would bring that Redeemer through him. And that was Abram's very great reward. So here's our first fill-in. Genesis 15 is understood as a gloss, G-L-O-S-S, a gloss on the narrative that explains the deeper truth of righteousness by faith alone as God's gracious gift. Faith alone is God's gracious gift. Now the conversation between God and Abram continues. And in verse 8, Abram asks another question. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? The question is, what is the it Abram is asking about? What does he want to know that he possesses? Now, on one level, it could be the land promised in verse 7. And grammatically, that is possible. But it doesn't really fit the flow of the conversation here. And also later in verse 16, we'll learn that the land was not given to Abram. It would be his offspring's inheritance. So it's better understood that since this question here in verse 8 parallels Abram's question back in Genesis 15:2, it's more likely that the it on Abram's mind is God's promise to be his shield, and his very great reward. Now, to see why Abram wants assurance of this promise, we need to kind of put our minds back into Abram's world and how he would have thought. In Ephesians 6:12, the Apostle Paul writes, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." In our rational thought process and our busy and distracted lives, we seldom see the spiritual reality that's going on around us. But Abram understood this at a street level. His ancestors worshipped a moon god. He had been living in Canaan where the people worshipped a god named Molech. When 4 powerful eastern kings captured his nephew Lot, Abram, against all odds, went against those kings, defeated them, and rescued his nephew with just a few of his friends. Then Abram came back. He paid tribute to Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God, who told Abram that his victory was God's work. God had defeated the gods behind those four kings. Now, earlier, Abram had been thrown out of Egypt when he lied about his wife to Pharaoh, and because Pharaoh took him into his house, God brought a curse upon Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh threw him out of Egypt. The powers and the forces that Paul speaks of are real, and they were active around Abram. Now, as a foreigner in the land, he worshiped the true God, and he knew he was in the crosshairs of some powerful and very dangerous forces. So he wants assurance that he has God and that God has him. And that brings us to the wrapping paper. God simply could have said, "Trust me." But he knows that we're fragile and fearful creatures. And he's gracious toward us to reveal this plan to Abram. And furthermore, we'll learn in the verses ahead that God's justice requires that he deal lawfully with his creation. All of God's actions are tied to legal terms that come from God's holiness. And what God is about to do is show Abram the glorious gift wrapping of his promise. But before we look at verses 7 through 21, it's helpful to understand some things about this legal nature of God. God reveals that he is eternal, unchanging, all-knowing, and all-powerful. He also reveals that he is only good, absolutely just, and perfectly holy. These attributes require a standard of measurement. And since God is perfectly all these things, he is the standard. So God is not only the lawgiver, he's the source of the law. He is not only just, he is justice in his very being. The law is what reveals our responsibilities to our Creator, to each other, and to the creation. God administers his law through covenants. Covenants are contracts that define the terms of an agreement. They measure the conformance to the terms, and they establish the reward for obedience and the punishment if the terms are not met. And finally, there's a provision for the parties to commit to the terms of an oath. This is a basic outline of a covenant. We use them today. Think of an employment agreement. If we take an employment agreement, put it in covenant language, the hiring boss is called the suzerain, and the prospective employee is called the vassal. The employment agreement has a company name, address, phone number, usually a statement about the business, and this basic information is called a preamble or a prologue in covenant language. Then there's a section that describes what the boss expects of the employee, what the suzerain wants the vassal to do. In covenant language, this is called the stipulations. They define the expectations of both parties. If the employee performs well, there are defined blessings, usually in pay or promotion. If the employee doesn't perform well, there's penalties for that, usually in demotion or being fired. So these are called the sanctions in covenant language. And then finally, there's a place where the parties can indicate acceptance by signing, which is called oaths. That's the oaths part of a covenant. So here's our second fill-in. Covenants, spelled C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T-S, covenants, are how God deals justly with his creation, including how Jesus will judge the earth at the end of the present age. Bible covenants reside at the very heart of the redemptive story because they set the legal terms that allows God to be just and the justifier. The covenant described here in Genesis 15 is called the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. Why do you suppose it took on that name? Because it's made with Abram, who will later, his name will be changed to Abraham. And it's a key part of our salvation. And that's why this wrapping paper is of as much interest to us as it was to Abram. Now, the prologue, as I said, defines the parties and gives a historical background. That's verse 7. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. God is the suzerain. Abram is the vassal. And we have here the historical background. God called Abram out of his family and community of in the city of Ur to bless him and to make his name great. Next, God asks Abram to bring a calf, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, this is not Abram's first rodeo. Covenants were made throughout the Eastern times for how people dealt with other people. So he understands what this is going to be all about. Covenants were also usually two-way agreements, much like the employment agreement that we just talked about. And in ancient times, when a covenant was made, animals were cut in half and the pieces were arranged such that the two parties could fulfill the oath section, agree to the terms, so to speak, by walking between the cut pieces of the animals, saying, in effect, if I don't keep my end of this bargain, may I become like these animals, dead. In fact, we have this idea has survived down to our time. Have you ever heard the term cutting a deal? But in verse 12, something unusual happens. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. The Hebrew word here for deep sleep is the same word used in Genesis 2 to describe the condition of Adam when God made Eve out of his side. So in this semi-conscious state, with Abram unable to participate other than to hear, God makes a covenant with Abram in verses 13 through 16. He says, Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is promising offspring and a land, but only after Abram's descendants have been slaves for 400 years. And then God says he'll judge that nation, free Abram's people, bring them back to Canaan. There God will judge the Amorites, and Abram's people will live in Canaan. And God says that Abram can know this for sure, and after a long life, he will die in shalom. He will die in peace. Shalom here in Genesis 3:13 is the first use of this Hebrew word in the Bible. Know this for sure. You will die in peace. And God promises to do this, legally binding. Now, covenants were usually two-way agreements. The suzerain agrees to provide blessing, and the vassal agrees to perform certain functions. But notice what's missing in this covenant? There are no requirements placed on Abram. no stipulations, no sanctions. In ancient times, both parties accepted the terms by walking between the cut animals, but verse 17 says that when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. The smoking oven and the flaming torch, these things personify God. Abram is out cold, so only God passes between the pieces. Only God is signing the agreement. God must keep his promise regardless of what Abram does or doesn't do. It's a unilateral, a one-way covenant, not only of a land, but the greater promises of innumerable offspring. Remember the example. Count these stars, Abram, if you can. Innumerable offspring, a great name, and a blessing to all the families of the earth, and to be their shield and reward. This is the covenant God is making, and he's signing it in his blood. Verse 18 defines a land, but this covenant is much more than a real estate and kids deal. It's the wrapping paper on the gift of faith that is necessary for these promises to obtain in the first place. Genesis 15 describes the covenant seal over what God promised back in Genesis 12:3 when he told Abram, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, what does "in you" mean? A basic law of understanding Scripture is what's called the rule of faith. The rule of faith is that Scripture interprets Scripture. If we don't understand something in the Bible, maybe because it's early in the Old Testament or it's unclear, we use Scripture to interpret it and interpret what it means. So we saw this already when Jesus said Abram rejoiced to see his day in John 8:56, explained what Abram knew back here in Genesis 15, that the Messiah would come from him. And this would indeed be fulfilled when Jesus took on flesh and was born in Bethlehem in the line of Abram. Now Scripture explains further what Abram knew. Here's the writer of Hebrews. He says this, "By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise." So Canaan is the land of promise, but it's a shadow of something far greater. As the writer of Hebrews says, "For Abram was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He saw beyond the real estate of Canaan to the true reality that God is covenanting with Abram here, and by extension with us, of the kingdom of God that's going to come. That's the promised land. And Scripture tells us more. Paul writes in Galatians 3:6 and following, "Just as Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons and daughters of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So that promise in Genesis 12:3 that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth is in essence the gospel. God showed Abram something much greater than mere land, and he knew that Canaan, ancient Canaan, was not the end-all of this promise. Now, Paul wrote to the Galatians, what I just read, because they were being pressured to return to the law of Moses. But the covenant with Abram is a covenant of faith, not law. It's gospel, not law. God established the law covenant through Moses, but it was 400 years after these events in Genesis 15. The Mosaic covenant was bilateral. It was two-way. God said, do this and live. If you don't do this, you will die. It promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. In the Abrahamic covenant, Abram has no responsibility. The faith God has given him is his righteousness, not the law. And Paul confirms this. He confirms what Jesus said in John 8:56 when he writes, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. God calls this the gospel. Genesis 15:6 is the gospel. The law set forth in the Mosaic covenant can't cancel the covenant with Abram for two reasons. First of all, as a bilateral agreement, the Mosaic covenant cannot override the unilateral Abrahamic covenant. It can be laid on top, which is what God did with the Israelites, but it can't change the original agreement to which God alone has pledged himself. Second, Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. So it's null and void for those who have faith, the faith of the Abrahamic covenant. Listen to what Paul says as he continues in Galatians 3. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the law is not faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Abrahamic covenant identifies the basis of our justification, and it points us to the seed of the woman, first promised to Eve, then revealed to Abram. And this promise was passed along to Abram's offspring through the prophets until Jesus came to lay the new covenant alongside the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus earned the righteousness under the law that moved Abram's, that established Abram's righteousness in the first place. Abram's righteousness was given to him, held in escrow until the full payment could be made by Christ. And when Christ came and gave his life as a ransom for many, what did he do? The new covenant then lays alongside of or on top of the unilateral covenant with Abraham and with us. That is, by grace you are saved through faith. Not our own doing. It's a gift from God, not by works. Otherwise, we would all boast. Paul goes on to explain, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And this is what Paul says, by this I mean the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And this promise is wrapped in this wonderful paper of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham would need to be a loyal covenant keeper, but God alone signed the covenant. So his glory is on the line. So he will make sure Abram will persevere against any obstacle, and he will do the same for all who by faith are Abram's offspring. That's why we can't lose our faith. That's why our faith stays with us regardless of what happened. Paul says of Abram in Romans 4, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Now we get further insight. We learn more about these passages that we read in the New Testament because they're grounded in these events and promises that reside in the Old Testament. Understanding this makes our New Testament reading so much more glorious. And what this means to us is that we can believe the gospel. And believing in the gospel, we can know for sure that we will possess eternal life. We can know for sure that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And what? Was seen by Cephas and the other 12, and then by over 500 people at one time, some of whom are still alive. Go ask them if you don't believe it. Best attested fact of historical history. We can know that as Jesus was the first to be bodily raised, we too will be raised bodily, reunited with our redeemed souls to live imperishable in the eternal kingdom of God. What do I like to say? Protology informs our eschatology. What we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. What God intended in the beginning to be our God, for him, us to dwell in his perfect creation with him forever, is what we will have. And the interruption in between by human sin is undone by Jesus Christ, so that all who believe can have this gift. And it's wrapped in this paper that tells us that God's glory alone is on the line to accomplish this. Do you think he will fail? He can't. He's God. Here's our last fill-in. I don't want to get too excited here. The Abrahamic covenant means we can believe the gospel and be assured of eternal life. We can believe this and be assured because he's given us the faith that enables us to know in our knower. Now the wonder of the wrapper around the gift of faith truly shines, I think. For what was counted to Abram is counted to all of us who believe. And like Abram, we receive the gift by the grace of God to give us faith in Jesus Christ. We can add nothing because we don't need to add anything. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is what? Counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We just sang that. Here it is in Scripture. Like Abram, we serve our Redeemer with joy because we know that he is with us every step of the way through this life, in all our joy, in all our sorrows, in all our blessings, in all our trials, even unto death. My title is a gift, but I hope you've seen the wonder and the beauty of the wrapping. The wrapping assured Abram, and it assures us that we will one day hear what John heard when the messenger announced this glorious truth. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21, verse 3. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious in creating, in revealing, in redeeming, in persevering and preserving, and in recreating to accomplish the greatest act possible, to be our God and equip us to be your people. Father, encourage us by assuring us that you are indeed our shield. Encourage us and assure us that you are our greatest treasure. The reward is fully due to the finished work of Jesus on our behalf, and it's only because of your grace that we share that reward. Father, that our faith may be seen by our works, not to justify our faith, that is assured by your promise alone, but to show the world the beauty of this promise and the wrapping in which it comes. For all of your works, we will give you glory and sing your praises now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.